now to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 today. I think it's just a marvelous chapter. We're going to be able to do verses 1 through 10 this first time. You know, Ephesians 2 is such a beautiful companion to Ephesians 1. As God, and of course, the background is this Gnosticism, Judaizer heresy that's behind the book of Colossians. For you know that Colossians and Ephesians are parallel books. And these guys were having a works righteousness or an intellectual righteousness. And Paul comes back to say, chapter 1, we are saved by the initiating election, predestination of God. Then chapter 2, we're saved out of the blackness of our sin by the initiating mercy and love and grace of God. Wow! In these two chapters, he's hitting the two major themes of the New Testament, that we are not saved because of who we are. We're saved because of who God is and the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ and His finished work. So it's God's calling us in eternity, and it's Jesus coming in time that shows God's love. And so salvation is completely of God and not of man. Now, man is required to respond in repentance and faith, Mark 1:15, but it is the initiating grace of God. In eternity past, in eternity future, we're right with God because of who He is, not because of who we are. Hallelujah! What a tremendous emphasis. It's justification by faith. You know, some have said that Ephesians chapter 2 is the book of Romans in a nutshell. And there's some truth in that, for the great doctrinal progression of Romans 1:18 through chapter 8 is caught up here in these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go through it if we could. Now, there's some discussion among grammarians whether there's one sentence in verses 1 through 7 or all the way through verse 10. Whichever is to say, Paul started into one thing, got caught up in something he said, did a parenthesis about man's fallenness, and then comes back to the major verb. And there's three major verbs beginning in verse 5 and 6. And really, verses 1 through 10 are picking up on what happened to Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 20. And everything that happens to Jesus in chapter 1, verse 20 is going to happen to us because we're the children of God through Him. I feel like going to holy smoke right here. Follow with me. You who were dead because of your shortcomings and sins. Now, the you refers to Gentiles. We've mentioned the you back here in chapter 1. I believe verse 13 is where it says you. We see the you again down in the second part of chapter 2 where it says you once. And here's the ideal of Gentile believers. Now, the we is going to occur also, which means Paul and the Jews. And so it's the emphasis on all mankind. And Paul's going to say that specifically twice in this first paragraph. Now, you were dead. Do you realize that there are three different kinds of death described in the Bible? Remember when God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. The soul that sins, it will surely die. But as you know, Adam and Eve did not die physically, but their relationship with God was broken. Genesis chapter 3 describes spiritual death. And that spiritual death has been passed on to all men. You might want to see Romans 5:12 and following, where the spiritual sin of Adam, the propensity toward evil, the fallenness of our world, the fallenness of man, passes on to all men. Now, with that in mind, that men are dead spiritually, they're born spiritually dead. And they remain spiritually dead unless they respond to God's offer in Jesus Christ. So the first death is spiritual death. If spiritual death is not remedied before physical death, which is a judgment on sin, you ought to see Genesis chapter 5. If that doesn't happen, then the third death occurs, which the Bible calls the second death, which we would call eternal separation from God, damnation, hell. And we see that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 6 and 14, called the second death. And so all men are spiritually dead. Now, you say, well, that's not fair. I'm going to deal with the doctrine of our fallen nature when I come down to the word by nature. We're exposed to God's wrath in the latter part of verse 3. Let me save our discussion of the fallenness of man till then. Notice it mentions, you were dead because of the shortcomings and sins in which you once lived. Now the word shortcomings means to fall to one side, and the word sins means to miss the mark. All the Greek words for sin, and there are many, follow the different Hebrew words for sin, and there are several of those, which basically speak of a deviation from a standard. Now, the Hebrew word righteousness, or just, or justified, those all come from one Hebrew root that means a measuring reed, R-E-E-D. So, God's righteousness is really a standard. Now, we're going to be judged by the standard of God Himself, not by anybody else. And so the words for sin mean deviation from the standard, being crooked, be perverse, falling short, missing the mark. And that shows. That's why it's so important that we're not going to be saved by our good works, because none of us are perfect as God is perfect. None of us are holy as God is holy. That's why the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is so important, that God took Him who knew no sin and made Him to become sin, or a sin sacrifice, that we might become the righteous of God in Him. Our being right with God is because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we do have the standard of God, that we have it through faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. In which you once lived. Now the word lived is the Greek word walked. And it was a metaphor for lifestyle. It is saying the blackness of man's sin is seen in verses 1 through 3 because the brightness of the trophy of God's grace is all the more brilliant against the backdrop of human sin. I think the reason why God chose Israel is because God's grace sparkles so brilliantly, but in the backdrop of Israel's continual rebellion. And that's what we have here. So it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of sinning, and it's a lifestyle of salvation. It's not a one-time sin or a one-time salvation. They both reflect what dominates our lives. Now, there are three things here that are mentioned I think are very important. Basically, they are the three enemies of man. Number one is the spirit of this present world. Now, a little more literal of the Greek text would be the age of this present cosmos. Now, both these words are used by Paul. You might want to see, let's see. 1 Corinthians 3, I can't read my own writing. I believe it's 8 and 9, where both these words are used for this current age, the spirit of this fallen world. And so what we have here is the idea that the world system is fallen, that the very atmosphere into which we are born is perverted. Now, we know that biblically as the enemy called the world. Now, it's particularly true in Johannine writing, where he uses the world for fallen, lost humanity, organized and functioning apart from God. Now, he does say in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, meaning the physical universe. But quite often, John uses the word world as human society organized apart from God. Now, the second one is also found in verse 2, where it says, and the mighty prince of the air. Now, this mighty prince of the air refers to Satan. And, of course, I believe in a personal force of evil that is helped and serviced by fallen angels that we call the demonic. Now, why did we call the prince and the power of the air? Well, he's called the god of this world. Basically, the New Testament seems to imply that the atmosphere, the air above the earth, is the realm of the demonic. I really think the reason we're going to meet the Lord in the air from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is that we're going to meet the Lord in the middle of Satan's kingdom that's going to show its total overthrow. Now, other commentators say the word air means the immaterial, non-corporal nature of the spiritual forces of evil. And that may be true, but I really think that the New Testament teaches that the air is the realm of the demonic. You might want to see back in chapter 1, verse 21, where these same principalities and powers have been overcome in Jesus Christ. And now these same powers are going to be overcome in the life of man through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. who is at work in, now mine has the disobedient, but this is a Semitic idiom, the sons of disobedience, which is a way of talking about the characteristics of our life. We're going to talk about the sons of God later. And so it's just a Hebraic, Semitic idiom for those who do not obey our God, rebels. Among whom all of us, now my Williams translation puts a parenthesis, we Jews as well as you heathen, and that is implied in the pronoun, though it's not specific in the text. All of us, this is the idea that all men are fallen. I want to show you a few references, Romans 3, verse 9, verse 23, Romans 11, 32, and Galatians 3, 22, is the idea of all men are fallen and need the grace of God, Jew and Gentile. Notice it says, then, in verse 3, once lived while gratifying, present participle, continual life, the cravings of our lower nature. Now, a little more literally is the lust of the flesh. Now, Paul can use the word flesh simply for our human body, but he also uses the word sarx to describe this propensity in man that tries to pull everything towards self. It uses things and people and everything towards its own gratification. We call that the fallen nature. Now, here it's talking about the lostness of man who living a life totally dead toward God and His will and trying just to focus everything towards stuff. Or things, or materialism, or me and mine, that kind of idea. And of course, it's very obvious that the lost world is doing that. Notice where it mentions them, and we continue to carry out the impulse of our lower nature, the idea of flesh, and its thoughts, and by nature we're exposed to God's wrath. Now, what do we mean by nature we're exposed to God's wrath? Well, it's very funny, but in rabbinical Judaism, there is no doctrine of original sin. They talk about the two yetzers, the yetzer ha-ra and the yetzer ha-tov, the evil intent and the good intent. Now, basically, I think the New Testament teaches that that man has been radically misshapen, damaged in his rebellion. The image of God is still present, but it's marred. Now, I think I get that from several passages I want you to look at. I think Genesis chapter 3 describes the fall of man. I think we see it clearly in Job 14, verses 1 and 6. We see it in Psalms 51, 5. We see it clearly in the classical New Testament passages, which is Romans 5, 12 and following. Now, you say, does that mean that man is born with a sin nature? Yes. And people say, well, that's unfair that we should get it in the neck for what Adam did thousands of years ago. Listen to me. There is a balance in the Bible between that all men are fallen in Adam, Romans 5, 12 and following, and all men choose to participate in sin themselves. Original sin of the fall of man is both a historical occurrence and an existential reality. And you must see both to balance the New Testament witness about all of our need for God. Now, notice where it says then, and we're exposed to God's wrath. Now, God's wrath is an anthropomorphic statement, just as God's love. We're putting human emotions on God to try to describe how He reacts toward us. God is a person. There is some truth about both of these anthropomorphic phrases. The Bible speaks as much of God's wrath as it does of God's love. God's wrath is God's settled opposition against sin and rebellion in His creation, both angelic and human. And I think God has a settled, determined will to eradicate His creation of that rebellion. Now, we know that God giving both the angels and man free will caused some to be eternally lost. I really think that the eternal loss of both some of the angels and of men is an eternal bleeding sore in the heart of God. And yet, He is willing to pay that price that we might love Him because we choose to, not because we're forced to. I think that's very important we see that. Now, in verse 4, what a great promise this is. But God, who is so rich in mercy on account of the great love He had for us. That's the theme of chapter 1 in predestination. He predestined us in love. That's the theme of chapter 2 in grace, that God comes to us, that God takes the initiative, not because we deserve it, but because the heart of God loves us. He desires for us to know Him. Wow, God, who is rich in mercy on account of the great agape love He had for us. We're not saved because we deserve it. We're saved because our Creator loves us so much. Verse 5. Now here's the main verb finally appears. And He made us, though dead because of our shortcomings. Now we'll see Colossians 2:13, the parallel through here, where it says, and here's the major verb, we live again. Now there are three compound verbs here. All the little Greek prepositions soon, which means joint participation in. And every one of them relates back to chapter 1, verse 20, where God has done all this with Christ. Now He's going to do it with us through Christ. Notice, we're alive together with Him. Notice, we were raised with Him. Notice, we sit with Him in the heavenly realm. These are all aorist tense. They are current realities. They're not future hopes. They're spiritual realities now. When God sees us through the blood of Christ, He sees us perfect and whole without spot or wrinkle. We are already have the resurrection life to some extent. It's not consummated, but we have it. We are already raised with Him. We're reigning with Him. Woo! Right now. Hallelujah! Glory to God. That's current, present position. Now, hopefully we're going to possess our position in a sense of fellowship and lifestyle here and now, but one day it's going to be consummated into reality. Woo! Woo! Boy, you get goosebumps over this, don't you? Now, this live again in fellowship with Christ. Christ is the key. It is by His unmerited favor, grace alone. How many times has it said it's the grace of God, not the merit of man? It's just over and over. Verse 7 is going to say the same thing again and again. And verse 8 to some extent. Now, watch what it says. Raised us. This same thought as being life again with Him, resurrection life, Colossians 2:13, and now raised with Him, Colossians 2:12. You ought to see those parallel. They're beautiful. Now, notice where it mentions we are sit down with Him in the heavenly realm. This word heavenly realm is only used in Ephesians. I think it's used 5 times. I used to think it meant heaven in the future. But after looking at chapter 6, verse 12, it obviously means the spiritual realm coexistent with the present. So we are already reigning with Christ. You know, someone said great preaching is telling Christians what they already are in Jesus Christ. Man, I believe that. Woo! We live like beggars when we're children of the King spiritually. Verse 7, look at this. To show throughout the coming ages the boundless generosity of His unmerited favor shown to us in His goodness to us through Christ Jesus. The purpose of God dealing with man, or one of the main purposes, is that we are God's trophies of grace to the angelic world. You ought to see chapter 3, verse 10, where the same truth is expressed, even in stronger terms. The word show means to put on public display. You ought to see Romans 9:22, where the same word is used. Throughout the coming ages, notice the plural. Now in chapter 1:21, it's singular. Here it's plural. The Jews saw basically two ages, the current evil age and the age of the Messiah to come. But Paul seems to imply there are numerous ages in the future, numerous eternities with God. I don't know what they're all involved in, but I'm glad we're going to be doing something in the future with the Lord. Now, notice where it says, the boundless generosity of His grace shown to us and His goodness to us through Christ Jesus. The key is through Christ Jesus. We're in Him. It's His finished work. It's God's love sending Him. Everything we have in and through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 8. For it is by His grace through faith that you've been saved. Friends, these are the major words we deal with. How is man right with God? Well, here is the truth. How are we right with God? It's God choosing us before time was. It's God coming to us in time in Jesus Christ. It's God's initiating grace. But God has conditioned His love on our personally receiving it through repentance and faith. Mark 1:15. Friends, faith is the hand that receives the free gift of God. It's God's initiating love. It's not foreknowledge, because that would mean it's based on our response. But it's God's coming to all men. I personally believe that God came to all men in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the elect man, and all men are potentially elect in Him. The only thing that keeps all men from being saved is repentance and faith. Now, faith is not so much a work. It is a receiving. It is the hand that receives the gift of God. Now, both grace and faith are feminine, and so they cannot relate to it. It's neuter. And that, not of yourself, many translate. That, what is that? Well, that to me, because it's neuter, tuto, is basically the whole process of salvation, not grace or faith. Now, God certainly gives the grace. And many passages, God gives the faith. But the whole process is God's initiating and man responding by faith. Not just once, but a lifestyle. Now, This idea of faith is repeated so often in the Bible that man must have faith, and I've given you an extensive list of where all this idea that man must respond by faith in your outline. I'm an evangelical Christian. I don't believe you can osmos Christianity. There's no second generation Christian. Every person must come to a confrontation with God in Jesus Christ. We all must come personally to Him. Now, that doesn't mean you have to say my words or come to my denomination or do it my way or understand it in my terms. But it does mean that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and we must come to Him individually and personally. We can't do it corporately as a denomination or as a family unit. We must come individually, and that's the thrust here. Now, when it says, you have been saved, it's a perfect passive verb, just like it was back in verse 5. Perfect means we're saved in the past, and it abides into a state of being. The passive means that we did not save ourselves, but we were saved by an outside agent, which here is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! We are in a state of salvation. It's God's grace that brought us here. It's God's grace that keeps us here. But as we respond initially by faith and repentance, we have ongoing faith and repentance that shows that we are in Him. Now, notice where it says, and that is not by anything you have done, right? It is the gift of God, not a result of anything that anyone can do, so that no one can boast. Is there any stronger way under God that we can say that salvation is totally of God and not of man? Is there any more combination of phrases, any more intensity of thought, any more clear wording that salvation is of God and His love, not of man and His merits? I hope you'll look at 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 3:5, where the same major truth is hit, that we are saved because of who God is and what God has done in Christ, not because of who we are and what we do. Friends, salvation is by grace through faith. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace. We just respond to it. But listen to me now. Oh, listen to me. I'm going to hit a very important balance. Listen to me now. Follow with me. Don't lose me here. Salvation is a free gift of God. But it cost us everything that we are and have. It's absolutely free, but it cost everything. That's what verse 10 is going to say. That's what the parable of the pearl of great price is all about. That's what the parable of the treasure hidden in a field is all about. We have won the race in Jesus Christ. But now that we've won the race, God tells us to run the race. I often put it in theological terms called the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is justification by faith. We're right totally apart from our work, but because of God's work. And yet, because we are right, because we are saved, then we are to live appropriately. Salvation is not only a one-time response, but it is a changed life that will bring others to Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this great truth in verse 10. It is not a result of anything you can do. Look at verse 10. For He has made us. Now the word made us, we get the English poem here. It means workmanship, created us. He has created us for what? Now notice it says, because He created. This word created is a unique word. It's used for the creation of the earth in several passages in the Bible. It really follows the Hebrew word bara, which means God's unique creation back in Genesis 1. And here we have it here. Notice that we need a brand new creation. Isn't that the emphasis that God's grace makes us a new man, a new person? That's the idea here. With union in Jesus Christ for doing good deeds which He foreordained or He beforehand planned us to do. Now, what does that mean? This means that works do not bring us to God. But my friends, works are the only way away from God. We are not saved by our works, but our works give credence to our profession. Listen to what I'm saying now. We're not saved by works, but unto works. Now, what do I mean? God's plan has never been simply to save a man's soul. That's Greek as it can be. We don't have a soul. We are a soul. God wants to redeem us, to put us on display as a trophy of His grace, and not only to show His forgiveness, but to build His family character in us. He not only wants to give us Christ and salvation, but oh, that prayer of Paul. I love it so much where he prays for that church and he says, I'm agonizing in prayer until Christ be formed in you. It's not just salvation. It's not just forgiveness, but it's Christ-likeness. God wants a group of men and women right with Him to bring all the others, men and women, to Him. As Israel was a kingdom of priests to bring the whole world to God, so the redeemed church is a group of people sent out as priests to bring all the world to God. God just doesn't want to forgive your sin. God just doesn't love you so much. God loves all men. And the way He's chosen to win all men is through taking sinful, perverted, evil people and forgiving them freely as a gift, but then changing them from the inside, planting His Spirit within them. And they become like Him. They become like the family they're a part of. They have the characteristics of the Father. And people begin to see something different in these people. They see their good works and they glorify their Father in heaven. They see our lifestyle, the way we love one another, the way we forgive and love a fallen world, the way we work under problems and pressure. And they want that. They see that. They long for that. Oh, friend, don't you know that God saved you to save others? And the goal of salvation is not just a ticket to heaven. It's not a fire insurance policy, but it's a life to be lived. Think of Ephesians. Beginning in chapter 4, he's going to say, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. Chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 15. All emphasize living the Christian life. We are saved by grace, but we're saved to be like Christ. We're saved to live a life for Him. Oh, friend, listen to me. Redemption is not something in the past. Redemption is something in the present. Redemption is not something just to get your sins forgiven. Redemption is something to so melt your heart that gratitude will flow from you like a river of living water produced by the Holy Spirit that will water a dry and thirsty land, that will bring people to Jesus Christ because they see in you something of that marvelous wonder of the grace of God. The statement that some people never read a Bible except the Bible according to you is very true. There are people watching your life. There are people who want to know who Jesus is, and the only way they're going to know is through you and how you live. We are not saved by works. How much stronger could we say that than 8 and 9? But we are saved unto good works. You come to Jesus just the way you are, but you can't ever leave Him just the way you've been. A changed life, a life of service and love, is the evidence that we've truly met Him. It is the idea of the parable of soils that finally fruit bearing comes, and the fruit bearing is nothing less than the life of Jesus Christ manifested in our daily life. Galatians 5:22. I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.